Our scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 5 through 11 and invite you to follow along with me as I read, either in your Bible or up on the screen. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have gathered together this morning because your name is worthy of all blessing and glory and honor. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Lord, as we turn now to worship you through the preaching and the hearing of your word, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that it might take root in our hearts, that we would bear fruit to your name. Lord, we have many in our midst who are experiencing suffering and trials of various kinds, just as we've read about from your word, and Lord, we commit them to you. I think of Rick Nairn, who is at home waiting for his heart surgery tomorrow. We just commit him to you. We ask for your hand of blessing to be upon him and upon this surgery, that it would accomplish what is intended. And Lord, I pray that Rick would be a witness and a testimony to the staff there of just a settled trust and confidence in you. And Lord, we continue to pray for Sarah Bush as well, who's hospitalized for postpartum preeclampsia. And Lord, we just pray for your hand of healing to be upon her as well, that she would recover and be able to return home soon. And Lord, we also lift up to you the Ralston's granddaughter, Gracie. She's in the hospital with an infection. And Lord, we ask that your hand of healing to be upon her. And Lord, we just pray for the family as well, that your peace would comfort them at this time. And Lord, we also have many things to rejoice about. Lord, we do rejoice with the Bushes at the birth of their new baby daughter, Gloria, and just what a blessing that she is. And we thank you for her. Also for Paula Washburn, who was able to come home from the hospital, and we just continue to pray for her recovery. And for David Bush as well, who appears to be on the fast track to getting the cochlear implant, and we just commit that process to you, and David to you as well. And Lord, we just ask that this would be the means that you would use to restore his hearing. And Lord, we just commit him to you. And Lord, we also thank you for the safe return of our team from Israel, and just what a blessing it is to have members of the body back with us for worship today, and we look forward to hearing all about their trip coming up. And Lord, we also thank you for Claire Gertson's successful surgery, and we just continue to pray for her recovery as well. And Lord, now as we again return to the preaching of your word, we commit Logan to you, pray that you would speak to us through him this morning, that your spirit would empower him to boldly proclaim your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's good to have the Israel team back. I won't say who to protect the guilty, but I saw a picture of the Israel team on their way back, and I said last week that I was really jealous of their experiences. My jealousy meter went down a little bit as they were all sprawled out on the airport, some of them on the floor, some of them on the chairs, exhausted from the way home, but we are glad that they are back. We did miss you guys. Well, this morning we're going to continue what will now be a short two-part series in the book of James. And I want us to be reminded of the context in which we're taking a look at the book of James. And the context is that we are in the midst of studying eschatology, of studying the return of Christ from 2 Thessalonians. The reason that is important is because the predominant theme that James is after in this section of his epistle is endurance. Endurance until what? Endurance until glory. And as I said last week, the single greatest need for the Christian awaiting the return of his Lord is endurance. And so, we saw last week in verses 2 through 4 of James, he admonished us with the command. Do you want me to use the other mic? Good. He admonished us with the command to count it all joy in the midst of trials. Why? Because we learned that trials are the necessary means in our life by which God tests our faith, refining us. It's okay, we have a backup. Trials. They are, in fact, the necessary means in our life to refine us and to produce in us the endurance that we need that leads to glory. However, James's thoughts on the matter are not complete with what we ended with last week. I mean, think about it. What is it that you need in the midst of a trial? In the midst of a time, a trial is some of the most difficult time in your life, in the time when you are perplexed, in a time where you do not know what to do. What is it that you need? It's wisdom. It is wisdom. How are we to fulfill the command to count it all joy in the midst of a trial? The answer is wisdom. See, James isn't changing topics here. James isn't launching into a new subject. He is continuing his flow of thought. And so, if my premise from last week is true, that the single greatest need that you have as a Christian in wait is endurance in the faith, then what James is going to show us today is that the single greatest need that you have to endure is wisdom. Wisdom is the fuel for endurance in the Christian life. Now, for some of you who are pretty biblically minded, the first thing that may have come to your mind, and rightly so, is Solomon. Well, Logan, what about Solomon? If wisdom is the fuel for endurance, what happened there? Because Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ, right? I mean, that's what Scripture tells us. But he did not endure. He didn't endure at all. In fact, he made shipwreck of his life, and he made shipwreck of the nation of Israel as a result of his lusts and his idolatrous pursuits. So what happened there? Is my premise proven false by Solomon's life? The answer is no. Actually, it's proven true. It's the opposite. See, Solomon, he did not finish well, that is to be sure. But it's important to recognize that Solomon did not finish well, not because wisdom did not work in his life. Solomon did not finish well because he departed from wisdom in his life. You see, Solomon, if he had continued to stay in the wisdom of God, to live by the wisdom that God had given him, in fact, if he had just read his own writings and lived by what he wrote in the first few chapters of Proverbs, he would have endured. Go read the first few chapters of Proverbs and then compare that to the end of Solomon's life, and you're going to see that he departed from his own wisdom that was given to him by God. So Solomon didn't endure not because wisdom didn't work, but because he did not stay in wisdom. No, we have to have wisdom, brothers and sisters. Apart from wisdom, you will not be able to see things as God sees them. Apart from wisdom, you will not be able to apply God's word to your life. Apart from wisdom, you will not be able to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And apart from wisdom, you will not endure. You will not endure in the Christian life. As believers, we have to pursue a life of wisdom. Listen to the premium that Scripture places on obtaining wisdom.
Proverbs 3, 13 through 15. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. That's a strong statement. Nothing you desire in this life can compare with wisdom. Wow. Now, in order to understand that, you have to understand what wisdom is. Wisdom is not mere knowledge. Wisdom is not education. Now, wisdom's not divorced from knowledge, to be sure, but wisdom is not mere knowledge or education. There are plenty of scholars, Bible scholars even, who know more facts about the Bible than most of the people in this room, and yet they hate God and they live a life of rebellion trying to undermine the faith. So we can't equate wisdom with knowledge per se. So what is wisdom? Now, wisdom has a moral component to it. Wisdom is the ability to take God's word and to apply it to your life. Jesus tells us this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said it is the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and it does not fall in judgment. Now, who did he compare to the wise man? He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man. Everyone who hears the word, who knows the word of God and applies it to their life, who lives it out, is the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and his house does not fall in judgment. So even Jesus tells us that wisdom is the fuel for endurance in the Christian life that keeps us from falling in judgment. We need wisdom. And that's what James is after today. James is going to issue in this passage three commands that you must abide by in order to obtain wisdom in the Christian life. So brothers and sisters, if you live by this, by what we are going to talk about today, you will live a life of wisdom. Wisdom will be yours. It's there for the taking, and you will endure. So let's look at this. Three commands that you must abide by in order to obtain wisdom in the Christian life. And the first is simple. Ask God. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, it's amazing, such a simple command, and yet so often we overlook it. We simply just do not ask. And I think that's honestly, that can be attributed to the fact that we do not recognize the prerequisite that James just laid out. James gives the prerequisite to asking, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, I don't think James wrote that because he thought some of his readers lacked wisdom and others of them did not. Some of his readers did not corner the market on wisdom. I mean, I don't think anybody here would say, yeah, I don't lack any wisdom. I am complete in that area. I can leave now. The sermon is not for me. If that's you, by all means. But that's nobody here. Nobody here would say, yeah, I've got wisdom cornered. That's mine. No, we have to recognize that we lack wisdom. We have to understand that in order to come to God, in order to ask God, it must start with humility, a humble assessment of one's self that drives one to a humble request from God. Now, I think one of the greatest examples of this, ironically, is Solomon. Solomon actually started very well. And right after David died, young Solomon ascended to the throne, and God appeared to him in a dream and said, Solomon, ask whatever you wish, and it is yours. And this is what Solomon's reply was. Listen to this. He says, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? And what did the very next verse say? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. You see, Solomon recognized in the midst of this trial, and this was in fact a trial, that he was being placed upon the throne as a child and expected to govern a nation. He recognized that he lacked wisdom. And so when God comes to him and says, whatever you want, whatever you ask for, and I will give it to you, his humble recognition of his own lack of wisdom drove him, compelled him to ask God to give him wisdom. And that should be true of us as well, especially in the midst of trials, which again is the context in which we are talking about here. Trials make up, as I said, the most confusing and debilitating times in our life. And yet very often we don't even stop. We don't even stop to ask God for wisdom. Why? Because we don't recognize our need for it. We don't recognize our own need and our own lack of wisdom. We have a self-sufficient, tough-it-out kind of attitude that leads to self-reliance rather than to reliance upon God. Or on the opposite end of the spectrum, sometimes rather than ask God, we just attempt to distract ourselves and stick our heads in the sand, hide until the storm is over so that we don't have to face it. But see, we have to understand, the goal, especially in trials, the goal is not just to survive the storm. The goal is not just to live through the storm and come out on the other side. That's not the goal at all. The goal is to be faithful in the midst of the storm. The goal is that your faith in Christ and your fidelity to God would not waver no matter what comes your way. And the fact is, the reality is, there are some storms in life that you won't get through. There are some storms in life that will endure until you pass from this earth. And then there's some storms in life that will take you out of this earth. So it's not, the goal is not that we get through them. The goal is that we would be faithful in them. But this principle is not just for trials. And yes, that's the topic in which James is talking about here in this context. But he's appealing to a greater principle, and he's applying it to trials. And the greater principle is the need to ask God for wisdom. And wisdom is for the whole of the Christian life. The way you conduct your marriage requires wisdom. The way you raise your children, it requires wisdom. The way you handle your time and your money, it requires wisdom. The way you pursue your vocation requires wisdom. Wisdom is for all of the Christian life, for any area of the life. For any area of life, the Bible says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Now, you need to notice something. This is an imperative. This is a command. James is not suggesting this. James is not just commending to you a good resource when you need it. No, God actually commands you as a believer to ask him for wisdom. Why? Because he loves you. Because God loves his children. He is protecting you. He is helping you, Christian. Because he is teaching you to rely upon him, to trust him, to come to him in the midst of your troubles. He is the source of all wisdom. And the most loving thing he can do for you, for his child, is to give you his wisdom. As Proverbs 2 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. You see, wisdom is obtained by seeking God. And God summons you. He commands you to ask him. He wants you to seek him. That's where wisdom is found, from the very mouth of God. This is why Scripture tells us that we must not live by bread alone, but we must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that statement is not a statement that is just admonishing you to have a regular Bible reading time. A regular Bible reading time does not mean that you are living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. No, what that means is that you are molding your life around what God has said. That means you are living by what comes forth from the mouth of God. You see, when we are asking God for wisdom, we shouldn't treat this as some kind of mystical experience where we need to go into our closet, ask God for wisdom, and sit and wait for a vision or a dream for God to come down and supernaturally show us what is the wise thing to do in the next portion of our life. That's not it at all, though that's very often how people read this text, that we should just wait for wisdom and it's just going to be sent down from heaven, downloaded into our mind. That is not it. No, God has given us his word. And so when we are asking for wisdom, we are asking God to illumine our minds with his word. We are asking him to give us the wisdom to know how to apply what he has spoken to our lives, to give godly insight in application. That's what we are after. And look what it says about the God of whom we are asking. Look at verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Now, there's something in the way that this is structured that it makes it hard to see in our English translations, because you can't really bring it over into English very smoothly. James has structured this in such a way that the descriptor gives generously to all without reproach is not merely a descriptor about what God does. It's actually a descriptor about who God is. So a very clunky and wooden and literal translation could read like this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask the generously giving to all without reproach God. Now, they're not going to translate it like that. Obviously, they're going to smooth that out. I'm glad they do. But do you see the distinction there? It's just a subtle distinction, but it is a distinction. And the distinction is that this is not just something that God does. This is part of his character. This is part of who he is. God is a God who loves to lavish his children with good gifts. You say, where's James getting this from? Where's he coming up with this? He's getting this from the Lord. This is what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who," what? "Ask him." To those who ask him. You see, God loves to give good gifts to his children. If you don't believe that, I would simply tell you to look to the cross. Look to the cross. There is nowhere that this is more clearly seen than in the cross of Christ. God gave his only son. God did not spare even Christ on your behalf. And if God gave his only son, if God did not even spare Christ for you, will he not give you wisdom? The wisdom you need to live a faithful Christian life? Of course he will. This is why Paul said in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Look, God did the hard thing. He gave his son. Giving wisdom, that's the easy thing. God gave us his son. Of course he will give us what we need. He will give it to you. But you must ask him. It says, let him ask God who gives generously to all. He gives generously to all. Meaning, God is not a respecter of persons. What he has done for one person, he will do for another person. So if you look around this room and you see older brothers and you see older sisters in Christ who you admire for their godly wisdom and the way that they conduct their lives, and you really, you look back and you say, man, I wish I was wise like that. Let me tell you something. They weren't born with it. They weren't. No, if they truly have the wisdom of God, if they truly have what God has given them, it is because they have sought God for it. Year after year, they have gone to God and asked him for wisdom. And what he has done for them, he will do for you. He will. You just need to ask. And that's how we need to approach it. Because look at what it says. It says, he gives generously to all without reproach. Do you know what that means? That means that God doesn't give begrudgingly. The word means that he gives without criticizing. He gives without fault finding. He gives without demeaning. You ever had to ask somebody who's just not a very patient person to help you do something you don't really understand? And you go ask him, hey, will you help me do this? And they kind of, yeah, I'll help you. And so they help you, they show you how to do it, and they go away. And then you're just like, man, I'm still not getting this. I'm still not understanding. And so you go back to that person, you say, man, I'm really sorry. I'm just not understanding this. Will you help me, please? And the person's, seriously? Yeah, I'll help you. And they come back and they help you. And then for a third time, you're just not getting it. I mean, this is me. You pop a hood of a car, this is me. I do not get it. But for the third time, you have to go back and you say, I'm sorry. I am just not understanding. And you go back to that person and ask him for help a third time. And they say, what's wrong with you? Just out of patience. They've already shown you. They've already given you the answer you need. What is wrong with you? I guarantee you won't go back to that person. You think to yourself, I will never ask them for help again. Maybe you know a person like that. Maybe you are a person like that. But I will tell you this, that is not the character of our God at all. He gives without reproach. So when you go to God and you say, God, I need wisdom. God, I need your wisdom to get through this. He is not going to look at you and say, I already gave you wisdom. You came for wisdom last time. No, not at all. God loves to give wisdom. He loves to lavish his children with good gifts. And rather than being impatient with you, he is beckoning you to come. Come and seek him for wisdom, and he will give it to you. He will. That is the character of our God. But you have to ask. You can't just assume that when you're going through something that God's just going to give you the wisdom. He has commanded you to ask. You have to ask. In James, in chapter 4, he says, you have not because you ask not. Maybe the reason you don't have wisdom in an area of your life or at all is because you just haven't asked. Maybe that's the reason. Or maybe it's because you have not asked rightly. So see, James qualifies this, which is going to take us to our second point. See, we've seen that we must ask God in our pursuit of wisdom, but now James is going to show us that we must ask God rightly, and that is that we must ask him from a posture of trust. Ask him from a posture of trust. Look at verse 6. It says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, there's two things we need to ask of these verses to really get a handle on it. What does he mean by asking faith? And what is he talking about when he says doubting? First, what does he mean by asking faith? Now, if you've ever spent any time around some of the charismatic word of faith movements, you know that this text and many others like it are some of their go-to verses. They are some of the most used and abused texts in the Bible. Like Matthew 21:22, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And the way that they teach this is people are often told that texts like this basically means you have a blank check before God. And you can ask God for whatever your carnal heart desires so long as you ask him in faith. And what they mean by that is you just believe strong enough that he's going to give it to you. And if you just believe strong enough that he's going to give it to you, he will give it to you. No doubting. And so you'll often hear people in that movement, you'll hear the language of, "Oh, I'm believing God for a new job right now." Or, "I'm believing God for a new car right now." Or, "I'm believing God for full healing." Or maybe it's just something as simple as, "I'm just believing God that we're going to make it through this." The sad thing is, when they don't receive the thing that they are believing God for, the only conclusion that they can come to is either their faith was not sufficient or God does not keep his promises. One of the two, because that's what they're taught. Now, I would like to stand here and say that that type of language has been restricted to the charismatic movement and the word of faith movement, but unfortunately it is not. Unfortunately, it is not at all. I have heard that language in many circles, even including Reformed circles. There was a church in a town that I used to live in. It was a non-charismatic church. And the tagline or slogan of that church for some time was, quote, "You will get through this." You would see it on their sign, and you saw it on bumper stickers all over town. You will get through this. The question I want to ask is, says who? Says who? Can you imagine somebody just pulling out of the hospital? They've just gotten word that they have terminal cancer and they have 3 weeks to live. They pull up to the stoplight and they pull behind one of these cars that has this church's name and their little tagline there that says, "You will get through this." And they just receive word that they're going to die in 3 weeks. Bad theology is a stumbling block. That person could very easily just be bitter at God. "I'll get through this. I'm going to die. How am I going to get through this?" Or how about a biblical application? Can you imagine the church at Smyrna having this theology? The church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sends word to the church of Smyrna and says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days and you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." Can you imagine if the church of Smyrna had this theology? They would have to write Jesus a letter back and say, "No, Jesus, we're just believing that we're going to get through this." No. See, the reality is God has not promised you a new job. God has not promised you a new car. God has not promised you healing. God has not even promised that you will get through this. Those are not promises of God. But God has promised to give you the wisdom that you need to remain faithful in the midst of any circumstance that you pass through. You just have to ask him. But this is why the Apostle John, when talking about this concept, he gives the obvious qualification that applies to all of these texts. In 1 John 5:14, he says, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of." See, we have to ask according to the will of God. This is what it means to ask in faith. It means that you know the will and the character of God, and you are coming to him in confidence and in trust, believing he is who he says he is, and he will do what he has said he will do. That's what it is to come in faith. That's what it is to ask in faith. It is trusting in the goodness and the character of God. And the opposite is true. What does it mean to doubt? The doubting person is the one who doubts the very character of God, or they doubt the goodness of his will. Look what the text says about that person. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, when someone is doubting the goodness of God's will, they are simply someone who questions God. They question what he has said. They question the integrity or the goodness of what he has said. But conversely, Isaiah 66:2, God describes the person to whom he will look, the person to whom he will esteem. And God said this. He said, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You see, we want to be a people who tremble at the word of God. We want to be a people that when we open up the Bible and we see what God has said, that we do not question the goodness or the integrity of it. We believe it. Even if we don't understand it, or even if we don't like what it is saying, because the Bible sometimes says very hard things, we still believe it, and we don't question the goodness of God in the midst of it. We tremble at the thought of living a life contrary to it. That's what we want to be, a people who tremble at the word of God. This is why Scripture says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's the very beginning. That's the foundation. The beginning of wisdom is not knowing everything. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If you fear the Lord, you will tremble at his word, even if you don't understand it. That's why Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." That's what we must strive to be. But the person who comes to God, who sees what it says, sees the plain application for their life, sees how it applies to their situation, and doubts the goodness of it, that person is like a wave of the sea, just tossed about by the wind. You know what that person typically does? That person goes from person to person looking for counsel. And one person says, "Well, this is what the Bible says." They go to the next person and say, "Well, what would you say?" And that person says, "Well, this is what the Bible says." And they go to the next person. And they are just looking for someone to twist the scripture in a way that they like it, or to tickle their itching ears, because they know what it says. They might be in their closet all the while saying, "God, give me wisdom." But that person should not expect that they will receive anything from the Lord. They know what the Bible says. They just don't like it. And they refuse to live by it. They should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. See, the Lord's not going to give you the wisdom that you need to implement his will, which you have already rejected. It's just not going to happen, which you have already questioned the integrity of. The Lord says that person is double-minded. They claim that they want the will of God in their lives. They ask for the will of God in their lives, but when they see it plainly, they don't want it. They reject it. They question the goodness of it. See, we have to be a people that tremble at the word of God. Even if we don't understand it, I will live by this book. I will live by what is in here. No matter what it says, I will live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That must define us. We must come to God in confidence, trusting in the goodness of his character, which is going to take us to our last point. So far, we've seen that in order to obtain wisdom, you need to first ask God. And secondly, you must ask him rightly. You must ask him in faith. But the third command is this. You've got to live your life according to God's perspective. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And all God's people said, what? How does this fit? This, at first glance, this admittedly, this seems really strange. What is he talking about here? Has he changed topics? What's going on? Now, if we're going to understand this, if we're going to understand what James is talking about and how this applies, we've got to understand how all of this fits together, because it does. James has not changed topics, and there's two reasons why I know this to be true. The first and the biggest and the most obvious reason is because of verse 12. Verse 12, James revisits the idea of what he has already said in verses 2 through 4. He's talking about those who withstand the testing of their faith. And so James has created a sandwich of ideas here, and everything in between is related. So that's the most obvious reason. The other, the less significant reason, is that there is actually an adversative conjunction there. And that's a big fancy word for there is a but in the text. Now, some of your translations don't include it. If you have a New American Standard, you will see that verse 9 starts with, but let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Some of the other translations don't include it simply because what follows stands on its own. But that but shows us that what is preceding is connected with what came before it. And so that adversative conjunction, that little but, shows us that James is continuing his flow of thought here. So knowing that these things are connected, we have to ask now, how are they connected? And in order to answer that, we have to go back from where we started last week. James' original command, which he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That commandment is the controlling idea for everything that follows. And it is the reason that James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Why? Because counting trials as joy is against all natural human inclination. We don't count trials as joy. We usually think the absence of trials is what leads to joy. But he's saying, no, consider it joy in the midst of trials. And in order to truly live that out, to truly believe that and apply it to our lives, what do we need? Wisdom. That's why James says, ask for wisdom. And see, this is not just true here. This is something that is called, it's one of my professors called, and it's just stuck with me. I love it. It's called the ironic processes of God. It is the opposite of what you would expect. See, irony, sometimes people think irony is simply a coincidence or simply the unexpected. No, that's not what irony means. Irony means it is the opposite of what you would expect. And God's economy is filled with ironic ideas. Trials are joy. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Those who lead are those who serve. Those who lose their life will gain life. Those who cling to their lives will lose their lives. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. The foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God. Loss is gain. Death is life. Affliction prepares glory. Trials are to be considered as joy. You see, in God's economy, things are the opposite of what you would expect. These are the ironic processes of God. And if we are going to live by these realities, not just intellectually know them to be true, not just affirm them, but we are actually going to live by them. We are going to apply them to our lives. It is going to take the wisdom of God. And this is exactly what James is calling us to do in this passage, starting in verse 9. James is applying this. He's showing how this is to be lived out. The lowly brother is to ironically boast in his exaltation. What does that mean? When one who is in Christ is facing the trial of poverty, they are not to just sit and complain about their circumstances, nor are they to set their hope merely upon the prospect of one day escaping poverty. But no, the way in which they conduct themselves faithfully through this trial is boasting in, taking joy in God's perspective of their life, the spiritual reality, and that reality is that they have been raised with Christ. That because of Christ, they are seated in heavenly places. They may be lowly in this earth, but they are exalted with Christ, and they are to boast in that reality, and that is how they face that trial in their life. Same with the rich. We don't often think of riches as a trial in the Christian life, but they are. See, James is talking about the rich brother here. He uses, it says in verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation. That is the rich brother boast in his humiliation. That is what's called an ellipsis. That's where you pull down the subject and the verb from the previous sentence. Like, if I were to say to my daughters, I have two daughters, if I said, Amaris, clean the living room, Michaela, the kitchen. Michaela doesn't know what an ellipsis is. She doesn't know what all that fancy jargon is, but she knows intuitively that I mean clean the kitchen. She didn't have to say, Michaela, the kitchen what, Dad? She knows because I said, Amaris, clean the living room. When I say, Michaela, the kitchen, that I mean clean the kitchen. You pull that verb over. We intuitively do that. James is doing the same thing here. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich brother boast in his humiliation. And so the rich, being riches, are actually a trial in the Christian life. This is why Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs said this. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, the idea that the writer of Proverbs is communicating there is not that true spirituality is being found in being in the middle class. That's not it at all. In fact, true spirituality is not to be found in being poor either. That is a overreaction to the prosperity gospel. Spirituality is not found in being poor. It's not found in being in the middle class, and it's not found in being rich. Those are all moral issues. But what the writer of Proverbs is saying, each of those scenarios presents a certain type of trial that we must face. There are certain types of temptations that one faces, whether they are poor or whether they are rich. And for the rich, the trial is that they would put their hope in the uncertainty of riches rather than in God. And the remedy for that trial is not for him to boast in his exaltation, because he's already exalted in this life. It's for him to boast in his humiliation. It's for him to boast in his position before God, that he is one who is like a flower of the field, beautifully arrayed, but here today and gone tomorrow. That in the midst of his pursuits, he is to know that he could pass away at any moment with suddenness. Why is he to boast in that? Because he is boasting in the reality that his hope is not in this life. It is in the next. His hope and his joy is not in this life because of what Christ has done for him. You see, both of these trials, both of these remedies, two different trials, two different remedies, both of them are boasting in Christ. That's what they are doing. They are boasting in what Christ has done for them. And that is why we endure, or that is how we endure in our trials. That is the wisdom that we need to see the things of this world as God sees them, so that we will endure, so that as we face trials, we are not just looking at our circumstances, but we are boasting in the spiritual realities that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. This is what it takes to endure in the Christian life. We have to ask God for wisdom. We have to ask him rightly in faith, and we have to live our lives according to God's perspective. Do you know how the Apostle Paul was able to endure everything that he went through? It's because he lived his life according to this perspective. Listen to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Is that your mindset about the Christian life, brother, sister? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he died on a cross to secure the forgiveness of your sins, rescue you from eternity in hell, and give you eternal life in the presence of God. Don't go on living your life as if that doesn't define everything. Everything. Everything you go through, everything you pass through is defined by that reality. Wisdom is to live your life in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you that you have given us wisdom in your word, that you have not left us to navigate this life on our own, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And God, I pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need to be faithful to you, to take your word, to tremble at it, and to apply it to our lives, that we may exalt Christ no matter what we pass through. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.